Well, good morning once again, church. As always, it is good to be with you on the Lord's Day and to open up God's Word together. If you're visiting with us today, we welcome you and we greet you in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, church, we've been engaged for some time now in a study through the book of 1 Peter. And so we continue today to make our way through chapter 2 as we will consider 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. We come to the end of this great chapter. As a reminder, you know that last Lord's Day we considered the previous three verses, verses 21 through 23, as we looked at the sinless Savior. We looked at the one who is described for us in chapter 2 and verse 22, the one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We contemplated Christ. We considered the work of the Savior. We saw his perfect obedience to the law of God. We saw last Lord's Day that he fulfilled all the positive demands of the law. There was nothing that was left unfinished. He completed everything that he needed to complete in order to fulfill all righteousness. This is what we saw last Lord's Day. Even as the text says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And so we saw the perfect obedience of our Savior. And we noted last Lord's Day that if Christ had failed to be actively obedient in this way, he could not have been passively obedient to suffer for our sins on the cross, to suffer the penalty for our sin. But indeed, he was perfect in every respect. He was and is the blameless one. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as Paul says in Philippians 2. And so today we come to consider Christ's passive obedience. We come to consider his suffering for our sins in his body on the cross. And indeed, this is the worthy object of our consideration today, to contemplate the work of Christ as we see that Christ alone, that he alone is the sin-bearing Savior. He is the only one who can do it. And so let's contemplate these truths today as we read 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. Hear now God's word. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Amen. A ship that carries too much weight will be prone to sink. A wall that carries too heavy a load, it will be prone to buckle. A marathon runner whose legs tire cannot stand after a race. What do all of these illustrations have in common? You might ask. The ship, the wall, and the runner were all unable to carry the necessary weight needed to accomplish their purpose. Christ, the sin-bearing Savior, has done just the opposite. He has done just the opposite. And the sin-bearing Savior, as we will see from our text today, which is laden with Isaiah's language from Isaiah 53, he didn't bear his own sins in his body on the tree, but he bore the sins of his people. For he was the innocent and undefiled one. He bore the sin of all his elect people from every generation, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, past, present, and future. This is his work. This is what he accomplished. And so it is here in our text today that Peter once again calls upon us to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to look at him, to behold him, to see his perfect work in accomplishing redemption and especially in suffering for his people, for all who would believe in him. And so let's consider our text today as we look at our first point and the bearing of sin, the bearing of sin. And here we use the language of the text because the text tells us that he bore our sins. We see this in verse 24. Look there with me at our text. And he himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so we look at the first half of verse 24. Our Lord voluntarily bore our sins in his body on the tree. This was to fulfill the scripture, to give a substitutionary atonement, a vicarious atonement. And Peter uses two important prepositional phrases to help us understand the facts of Christ's suffering. Notice with me what our text says. Christ bore our sins in his body, and Christ bore our sins on the tree. Now, certainly, Peter knew there were various degrees of suffering in our Lord's earthly ministry during his incarnation, because he was there with him. He saw these things. He was a witness to the various sufferings of Christ. And we can speak about the sufferings of Christ in a variety of ways. But here, Peter directs our attention to something else. He directs our attention to the climax, to the height of Christ's suffering, wherein he directs us to the cross. Christ's bearing of sins in his body on the tree. He directs us to Calvary. And so what we want to see today is the suffering of our Lord so that we understand what he has done for us, how he has suffered for us by his substitutionary atonement. And so let's turn our attention now to the Gospels. Please hold your place, but turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark and chapter 15, and we'll read a number of verses here. Mark 15, we'll pick up in verse 21 in just a moment. Mark 15 and verse 21, again, picks up just after our Lord's trial, just after all of the accusations that had been made against him by Pilate and by all of the Jewish leaders. And so here, he is heading for crucifixion. He is heading to be crucified by those who have leveled accusations against him. And so let's pick up in verse 21, and I'll read through verse 41. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Notice with me just a few things from this text by way of subpoint. Notice with me verse 21. We see a man called Simon of Cyrene, and he is called upon to bear the cross of our Lord. Yes, temporarily. For Christ had already been beaten almost to death before he ever picked up that cross, you see. Simon's temporary role shows us something about the Savior, doesn't it? It shows us something about his humanity. It shows us something about the great suffering that he endured before he ever even made it to Golgotha. And it shows us that only he could ultimately bear the cross of sin. Only he could do it. Only he could give a perfect obedience. Only he could suffer in righteousness, not returning evil for evil, but evil for good. And so our Lord was crucified on that dreadful day, even as the sign above him read, "The King of the Jews." What a mocking sign that they placed over him. Notice with me verse 28. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" This language ought to be familiar to you. Because our Lord here, as he was crucified in the midst of those transgressors, was fulfilling the scripture. He was fulfilling Isaiah 53. Our Lord fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah would be innocent and he would be counted among sinners, though he himself was not a sinner. Notice with me verse 34. "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" A perplexing text to us, it may seem. It is here that we see the glory and the darkness of the sacrifice that was required. For Jesus cries out in this way. But even as he cries out, we must understand this. There was no dissolution. There was no breaking of the two natures of our Lord. But indeed, God's gracious presence turned to that of wrath against Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. This was not divine abandonment, as some would call it. That's not what we see in the Lord acknowledging that he was forsaken, but it is a glorious display of divine justice unto satisfaction. Here we see, as we sang about earlier, the man of sorrows. We see him clearly hanging on the cross. He is the sin bearer. He is the one who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for our sake. And what do we see then in verse 38? Notice with me verse 38. "That upon his death, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." What does this indicate? What does this say to us? This was a sign that the Mosaic law had come to an end. That Christ had accomplished all that was required for him in the law. There was no need for any more sacrifices to be offered. The high priest would no longer have to enter into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for the people. Nor would the common Jew have to do this upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sacrifice fulfilled all of these that had gone before, meeting every single requirement. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews teaches us in Hebrews 9 and verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" How much more? How much more than what? How much more than all of those sacrifices that have been offered previously? For our Lord's sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. For Christ is indeed the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sin of the world. And notice with me verse 39. Notice what the centurion says, who was standing there witnessing all of these things. What does he say? He was standing right in front of him, right there when our Lord was crucified, and even when he died, when he drew his last breath, what does he say? Truly, this man was the Son of God. He was able to see it. He was able to acknowledge it by God's grace. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw his perfect suffering, his passive obedience. This is what Peter is directing us to today. Even as he draws heavily upon the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 52 and especially chapter 53. Let's turn back in our Bibles to 1 Peter 2 as we look once again at verse 24. Because what we see Peter writing about here is the fact, it is the necessity of Christ's substitutionary suffering. Peter is recalling what we just read from the book of Mark. He's recalling all of these things. He was an apostle. He may not have been there. It's likely that he was not there at the time of our Lord's crucifixion, because he had run off after having denied our Lord three times. But he would have been nearby, and he would have heard the report immediately after the crucifixion. Because we know that the Apostle John was there. That John was there as a witness. And so Peter's writing to us about these things. He's helping us to understand something of our Lord's suffering. As we have already said, Christ received and suffered for sin as if it was his own. He suffered as a guilty man, though he was not guilty. This is Christ's passive obedience. Let me give you a definition of passive obedience. Christ's passive obedience, as one author says, refers to his passion, in which, or during which, he accepted passively, without any resistance, the suffering and cross to which he was subjected for the satisfaction of sins. This is Christ's passive obedience. He went to the cross voluntarily. And he tells us this in John chapter 10. Verses 17 and 18, listen to what the Word of God says. Listen to the words of our Lord. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. It's a voluntary act. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own authority, by my own power. This is what our Lord is saying. He goes on, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. You see what our Lord is saying? He's speaking about the nature of his suffering, that it was voluntary. It was not coerced, but he did it, even according to the commandment that he received from his Father. Our Lord was passive in his acceptance of suffering, but he was active in his willingness to receive it. He did it willingly, voluntarily. He willingly bore the sin of many and laid down his life as a sacrifice of atonement. And again, we are reminded here of what the prophet Isaiah says, because Peter is drawing on the prophet. He's using the language of Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Surely he himself bore our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. This is the sin-bearing Savior. He came to do this, to fulfill the scripture, to fulfill what is written in Isaiah 53. So many centuries before. When we read Isaiah 53, it speaks to us clearly about the Savior, doesn't it? How can you not read Christ? How can you not see the Savior when you read Isaiah 53? No doubt the Jew has to ignore Isaiah 53. They have to strike it from their canon because its words are so vivid and so clear. in the foreshadowing of the Messiah. And his bearing of our sin was vicarious. It was substitutionary. Again, as we've already sung, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. That's substitution, brothers and sisters. He tasted death for us. He became sin for us. He stood in our place, counted as a transgressor, yet there was no sin in him. Again, we call upon the prophet Isaiah. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Bear their iniquities. As R.C. Sproul has written, Christ suffered injustice at the hands of men so that the Father's justice could be satisfied for the guilty. And so here we have it. We have Christ's glorious suffering. We see the darkness of the suffering, but we see the glory of his accomplishing all that the Father intended for him to accomplish. And we might even ask the question, according to the text that we have before us today, for whom did Christ die? Because the text says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Who is the our? Who is that? Christ died for the elect, for all those that have been given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. It is these for whom Christ has died. This is what we call particular redemption. Christ died for a particular people. This does not negate the general call of the gospel. We preach the gospel to the world because we do not know who the elect are. But we do believe this, that our God will save all those whom have been predestined. All those whom he calls will come to him effectually, perfectly. He has his people and he will not lose them. As many as have been appointed will respond to God's call in faith. And when we preach the gospel, this is what we call men to do. We call men to turn to the Savior and to look to him in faith, to believe in him, to repent of sin, and to turn to Christ. And because of this comforting assurance, again, we proclaim the gospel and we pray with great confidence, knowing that our God can do this and knowing that he loses none of his sheep. And this ought to be an encouragement to us, brothers and sisters. Because many of us have family members and friends and co-workers and all the rest that we desire to see come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look to a text like this. We look to the text that teaches us something about the nature of Christ's atoning work. It teaches us about the nature and the extent of the atonement. And it reminds us of something that is so important, that Christ has his people and he will save them. And so it was by our Lord's one offering for sin that he fulfilled the scripture, that he accomplished our salvation for all who would believe in his name. And this is the promise of Holy Scripture. Consider in the second place with me this morning the giving of righteousness, the giving of righteousness. We've seen the bearing of sin by our Lord, but let's consider the giving of righteousness in the second half of verse 24. And notice with me what it says as we turn our attention back to 1 Peter 2. Again, I'll read the whole verse. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Why our Lord suffering? So that, there's the purpose clause, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ did not bear our sins in his body on the tree to make spiritual healing, to make salvation possible. That's not why he died. He came to heal. He came to save to the uttermost, to accomplish a perfect redemption, which only he could accomplish, and he has done it. Did he not say on the cross of Calvary just before his last breath, it is finished. What is finished? All righteousness has been fulfilled. Our Lord has done it. He has accomplished redemption for all who will hear the call of God and believe in his name. He has done it. By his perfect work, Christ has changed our spiritual condition. We are no longer the people that we used to be because Christ has propitiated the wrath of God. He has turned it aside from us, making a satisfactory offering for sin. Our sin has been expiated. The guilt of sin has been removed from us. We no longer stand condemned under the law for we who are in Christ. As John Owen wrote, this is the death of death and the death of Christ. And when we speak about Christian liberty, when we speak about liberty of conscience, we do so first with respect to expiation, with guilt being removed from us because the law can no longer condemn us. Let me summarize what our confession says here with respect to liberty of conscience and expiation. By his perfect substitutionary atonement, Christ has made us free from the guilt of sin. If you are in Christ, you no longer stand as guilty before God. By his perfect substitutionary atonement, Christ has made us free from the condemning wrath of God. If you are in Christ, you no longer stand condemned by the wrath of God. Because Christ has suffered in your place. He has given a perfect obedience in your place. By his perfect substitutionary atonement, Christ has made us free from the rigor and curse of the law, of that law that we could never possibly hope to fulfill. And now, what does the text say? We who are in Christ live to righteousness. And we think here of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. You know the text very well. One of my favorite texts in all of Holy Scripture. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what we call the great exchange. It is the great exchange. There is a double imputation. That is the giving or crediting of Christ's righteousness to us through faith and our sin to him. There is this exchange, you see, that takes place. Listen to what the great Puritan John Owen wrote. We have no righteousness before God but by imputation. And when we are made righteous, the righteousness of God, which God ordains, approves, and accepts, it is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And how is he made sin for us? Because our sin is imputed to him. Here is the great exchange, he writes, represented to us in Scripture in these things, that all our sins are transferred upon Christ by imputation, and the righteousness of Christ transferred to us by imputation. Both these are acts of God and not our acts. These are not our acts. This is what God has done. And if you are in Christ, these ought to be sweet words to your soul. Words of righteousness, not death. Because Christ has suffered in your place. Your sin has been imputed to him, and his righteousness has been given to you. It is only in him, as you are clothed in his perfect righteousness, that you stand free under the wrath of God. That you stand as our Lord stood, in righteousness, in holiness. By his wounds, Peter goes on to tell us, we have been healed. We have been given his righteousness. Again, we're meant to see and recall what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. By his scourging, we are healed. Through our Lord's physical and spiritual suffering, we have been We have been made alive. We have been healed. We have been blessed. And of course, you have to think about the divine irony of this idea, because it is profound. We are spiritually healed through suffering. Healing, spiritual healing, comes through suffering, through our Lord's suffering. We don't ordinarily think about healing in this way, that healing comes through suffering, but indeed, this is the way that God has ordained it. Because we could not heal ourselves, we needed to be healed by another. We needed to receive another's righteousness. And certainly, spiritual healing is the need of every man, isn't it? Every man, woman, and child. Those of every tribe, tongue, and nation, you need the healing of the great physician. He is the only one who can give you spiritual healing. And apart from Christ, you are not just injured and in need of a Band-Aid. That's not your spiritual condition. You don't just need to be patched up a little bit. You don't just need healing, but you need spiritual resurrection because you're dead. You're 6 feet under, like Lazarus was dead in the tomb. That's how dead you are. And so you need his resurrection. You need that Lazarus-type resurrection. You need the Lord Jesus Christ to call you out from the tomb as you would believe in him and repent of your sins. You need him to tell you, come forth, be alive. The condition of salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. You must hear his voice and you must heed the call through faith. You must believe in him. He is the only one who can give perfect obedience. He is the only one who can suffer for your sins, which you are guilty of. So the question is, do you believe in him? Do you believe in him? Have you been healed by him? Is he your Savior? Has he borne your iniquity? Has he given you his righteousness? Do you believe? If not, then you will have to suffer for your own sins, and you will not be able to stand before the throne of God. But you will suffer under God's wrath for your sins, which you are guilty of. And so look then to the one who has suffered. Look then to him in faith that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. Consider in the third place with me this morning, verse 25, the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And this is our last point for this morning. Look with me at our text, if you would, once again. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We are the sheep, and Christ is our great shepherd. We are like sheep in that we are continually straying. And again, this is exactly what Isaiah the prophet foreshadows. Chapter 53, wherein he writes this, all of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so Peter is once again reminding us that we are like sheep, but we have a great shepherd who can overcome our waywardness, who can overcome our straying as a lost sheep. Because our Lord, as he tells us in John 10, he is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is the chief shepherd. He is the guardian of our souls. As we read this morning in our reading of the gospel, Psalm 23, because the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. We are not lacking with Christ as our shepherd. And Christ is also the guardian of your soul. If you have believed in him, he is the guardian of your soul. This ought to be another encouragement for you, dear Christian. Think about this with me for a moment. Christ is the guardian of your soul, of that invisible part of you that is just as real as your body is. You have been made body and soul, created by God, but Christ is the guardian of your soul. One commentator writes that this word guardian means overseer or supervisor. We get the English word scope from the Greek here. as in a microscope, a telescope, or a stethoscope. These instruments are used to inspect something closely, aren't they? That's what they're used for. That's their purpose. Well, the Lord is our sole overseer, our sole inspector, our sole looker. He watches over us. He keeps us, protects us, and guides us by his chastening rod and by his preserving staff. We have the promise that he will never leave us or that he will forsake us. He is always with us. This is his promise. If there was ever a proof text for perseverance, this is it. Christ is the guardian of our souls. Those whom he calls to himself, he will also see us to glory. This is the promise that we have in the Word of God. And so do you struggle with assurance of faith? Do you doubt your salvation? Then consider the perfect work of Christ. Let the work of Christ be an assurance to you. Let that encourage your soul. Let that assure you of who you are as you contemplate, as you meditate upon the work of Christ. Because the one who has died for sins will also guard our souls unto the end. You see, he is the guardian of our souls. As we conclude this morning, we would ask the question, what did Christ accomplish on the cross? As we would summarize our text today and the text that we looked at last Lord's Day, Christ accomplished our salvation through his perfect obedience, through his active and passive obedience. Christ made the way for faith alone by his active and passive obedience. And these two aspects of obedience constitute our Lord's unified and singular saving work. They show us the effectual nature of his work. And it is Christ's active and passive obedience that is imputed to us through faith, which is the whole and sole ground of our righteousness. And it's the means by which we understand that we are justified before God. We're reminded of what Peter will go on to say as we will look at in the coming weeks. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The just for the unjust. Christ was the just one, and he has died a perfect death, suffered on the cross of Calvary for the unjust, bearing our iniquities. So as we conclude, we appropriate a question from the Heidelberg Catechism. Dear Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That Christ is the guardian of your soul and he never fails in his defense. He is able to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom, and he will surely do it. Amen. Lord, Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you show to us for our comfort and encouragement in the Christian life, that he indeed has suffered for our sake, that he indeed has suffered for our salvation. Oh Lord, would you help us to meditate upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we give you thanks for him, knowing that in our place condemned he stood. We pray in his name.